Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, good evening, everybody. Great to see you again this week, and welcome to week 18 of the 2020 Bible Challenge. Each week, as you know, we get together and review and look into insights and teachings on the preceding week's readings on this chronological Bible reading journey that we are on during this year of 2020. As always, we're going to be joined tonight by our friend and teacher from the Oceanside School of the Bible, Mark Minfried, who will be leading us through tonight's part two of a study on King David. Last week, we started with the early part of King David's life, and this week, we'll be looking at the latter days of his reign and getting into, I'll leave that for a bit, and we'll jump into it soon. As I mentioned, we have been following this year the chronological Bible. The nice part about this is as we are reading it, you guys can journey along with us, asking us all sorts of questions that you may have on what you're reading each and every day. And the way you do that is pretty simple. You just text 250-740-1026 during the week whenever you're doing the readings, and we cover that and answer those questions as we can. Whether you're right now with us on the live stream Monday nights at 7:17 p.m. on our YouTube channel, whether you're watching this after the fact and catching up with us, or whether you're actually listening right now on the audio podcasts available on Apple Podcasts or Spotify Podcasts, we're just really excited you guys are here and jumping into it with us. As I mentioned off the top, it is week 18, which is going to carry us through to the end of the book of 2 Samuel on our way into, starting next week, will be the Psalms, which is going to be a little bit of a change of pace, and I'm looking forward to that. As always, I'm just bringing Mark into our picture with us now, and Mark, it's great to have you along with us again for part two of David, King David's study. I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be great.
Oh, thanks, Dan. Yeah. Appreciate all your work you do. And yeah, welcome back. Let's pray before we dive in tonight.
Absolutely. Would you pray with us?
Yeah, Lord, thank you for this scripture and thank you for David's life. Lord, thank you for the example he is for us in so many ways. And yet, Lord, I also see some things we can grow through by just thinking about his life and the way you've chosen to record it in scripture. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to be our teacher tonight to guide us through these things. Lord, I pray it wouldn't just be head knowledge tonight, but that you be touching our hearts as well as we think through some of these weighty matters. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so tonight I'm going to cover a little bit bigger span. I'm going to go back to April 26th, and I'm actually going up all the way through the end of May 5th. So just one day that you haven't seen yet. If you've been reading on the schedule, you'll see it tomorrow, but hopefully that'll make some sense. It's a sort of a logical breaking point. And this week is going to be different than last week. Last week we looked at the first half of King David's life, and up until about 1 Samuel 10, the end of 1 Samuel 10, he has an amazing kingship. You know, he has united the tribes. God's given him victory over all the enemies. Really, it's a peaceful time at this point. He's settled in Jerusalem as the capital. They've got the ark there. There's worship taking place. There's just so many good things that David has done. And consistently in that first half of his life, you just see him making such great decisions, decisions based on integrity and decisions that do the right thing, even though many times it cost him personally a great deal. So really, you know, he's been a model king up to this point, and just so many good things to learn. But there's a shift in this sort of second part of his life, or this latter part of King David's life. And, you know, the amazing thing about the Word of God, about the Bible, is it records not only the victories of its heroes, but also some of their failures. And we're certainly going to see some of those in David's life tonight. So we're picking up here at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And, of course, right away things shift. We move into this issue of the adultery that was committed with Bathsheba. And it looks like, for some reason, at this stage in the kingship of David, he sort of lets his foot off the gas. You know, he's been doing so well in obedience. And we read in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." Now, even if you hadn't read what's coming, that would be a little bit of an ominous statement. David stayed behind at the time when all the kings normally would go out to war and the time that he would normally go out to war. So I've been thinking a lot about that this week. What would that mean for David? You know, would he have had more time on his hands? You know, we just kind of been wandering around, maybe that a little bit of purposelessness or no specific sort of normal duties that he'd be doing that kind of spring. Maybe he was bored. You know, maybe he was just had a lot of time on his hands and getting bored. Maybe there was a lack of his usual accountability. All his fighting men who he had been with for many years and had developed trust and accountability with it, you know, they were off in the field fighting. All of his buddies were gone. So whatever the reason, we see David makes a serious mistake and a serious sin here. A couple of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20:17, we know these. It says, "You must not covet your neighbor's wife." And then Exodus 20, verse 14, another one of the Ten Commandments is, "You must not commit adultery." These are the bedrock of the Old Testament moral law. David certainly would have known these things. So it's not about a matter of not knowing what was coming. He knew those things. And yet it all started with a look. 2 Samuel 11, 2, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and walking on the roof of the palace. He looked over the city, and he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Now, you know, I just can't help but think in David's life, if he would have made the decision right at that moment to turn away, to look the other way, to walk to the other side of the roof, how different his life would have been and the life of his children and actually the life of the entire nation of Israel. And I think it's very important for us to recognize that there's a difference between temptation and sin. We are all tempted. Jesus was tempted, yet Jesus didn't sin. So not all temptation leads to sin. And I want to particularly talk to the guys in this moment. We're visually oriented. God's made us that way. You know, and because we see something, maybe there's an ad that flashes up, you know, on the computer somewhere, or a lovely looking lady that walks across a crosswalk in front of us as we have the car stopped at a light. That temptation doesn't mean we have to sin, but we have to make a choice at that moment to avert our eyes, to change the game where our mind would normally go. And unfortunately, David didn't do that. Let's keep reading. I'll go back to verse 3. "He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her." So from that initial look, David starts to inquire. He has her brought to the palace and ends up sleeping with her. And there were some very significant consequences, of course, for those of us who have been reading along in the story. There was an unplanned pregnancy now for David and for Bathsheba. She was in a very difficult situation as a married woman. Her husband was away with the army, and now she's pregnant. Later on in the story, we know that child dies. There's a death of a child that comes about through this. And the thing I think that's most significant for me is that I believe that this sin in David's life opened up a door for sexual immorality in his whole family line. Now, not everybody would agree with this, but I see a lot of evidence for this as we read through the story. And I'll give you just a few illustrations. David's son Absalom, very soon after this, ends up raping his half-sister Tamar. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Absalom later on has sex with 10 of David's concubines. David's son Adonijah later on asks to take Abishag. This is the girl who was sort of the nurse that slept with David in his old age. He asked to take her as his wife. There were certainly some sexual overtones in that request. There was a lot going on there. And then, of course, Solomon, who we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, he ends up taking over 700 women as wives and concubines. So I just think that this initial sin in David's life opened a door for so much sexual immorality later on in David's life. And we're going to see the implications of that as we read through now in the following weeks. But what might have seemed like something very private for David, and a decision that might seem like it was just between he and Bathsheba, ended up having great consequences. Let's take a pause there for a second. Dan, any input from you on that section so far?
Yeah, such a mix there of tragedy, but also incredible teaching moments and some great life lessons that we can look into David's life and take them for ourselves that we might avoid it. And you've highlighted some of them about, the difference between temptation and sin, which is really helpful. I also want to look back a couple of weeks and remind people of a question was asked a few weeks ago about David's sin opening up the door. It wasn't David a couple of weeks ago, but another biblical character, but David's sin opening up the door for sexual morality in his family. This idea of the sins of the father rolling out to the family in generations to come. Is that still a thing on this side of the cross? Is that something for us today? If I, as a father, sin and make poor choices, does that influence and obligate my family, the generations that follow me, towards that as well? Can you just revisit that question that you spoke to a few weeks ago?
Yeah, obviously there'd be a lot of divergence of opinion on that question in the Christian community, and I understand that. I do believe that we have a role for good and for evil in that particular area, particularly as men. I believe God has set up a unique role in the spiritual reality for us in our households, and that we can close our open doors, close doors that lead protection sexually to our children and our offspring, and we can open doors because of our lack of sexual purity. And so, yes, I do believe, and that's why this is a sobering scripture, especially as we go through and see more there tonight too.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Our choices influence others. Here's a question that was sent in, and it's just around the idea of the sexual promiscuity that was going on. You just highlighted Solomon's going to end up having 700 women as wives and concubines. I looked back earlier just before this at 2 Samuel chapter 3, and it kind of talks about some of David's children. And right there, I counted at least six wives. Plus, I know Michael is a wife eventually, and Bathsheba, not to do the spoiler, but Bathsheba is going to become a wife as well. Why are concubines, who are basically defined last week as kind of mistresses on the side, and all these multiple wives allowed? Is David sinning in doing this? Is he going against God's commands? Was it different back then? Did something change? Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, one commentator I read estimated David had over 70 children.
Wow.
So he definitely was someone who had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines. What his understanding of that being right or wrong is a little hard for us to understand. What is clear is that David speaks now to his son Solomon, we'll see that in a couple of weeks, and says, don't multiply wives. So whether he had to learn it the hard way or knew that and was disobedient, I don't know, but Solomon knew better, and we'll get to that as we come upon his life.
Thanks for that. Well, let's continue and move into the kind of the second part of this tragedy of the Bathsheba story.
Yeah, so, as bad as that is, what David did, he attempts to cover this up in such a horrible way, and he has Uriah murdered. That's Bathsheba's husband. We know from the Ten Commandments again, Exodus 20:13, you must not murder. He certainly would have known that, and yet when he gets news that Bathsheba is pregnant, he starts this big cover-up. And in 2 Samuel 11:14, he actually sends this letter with Uriah back to the front. It's pretty sick. Next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so he'll be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out to the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed, along with several other Israelite soldiers. So David does a horrible thing in ordering a murder, but a very cowardly thing too in terms of trying to cover it up and make it look like, just an act of war. And there's some serious consequences for this as well. First off, a trusted friend dies. It's possible that Uriah was one of those 30 mighty men of David. If not that, he definitely was obviously a faithful soldier in David's army. And a number of other soldiers we see are killed in the middle of this cover-up that had nothing to do with it. We've got a wife who now has become a widow, Bathsheba. And I think that if you read between the lines there, you see that David's lack of integrity is seen by all his commanders. Those commanders had been with David for years, and they would have known that rookie mistake of bringing the guys up against the wall, that just something wasn't right there. And certainly, I believe the word would have got around, and I think David's credibility for maybe the first time in his life started to be undermined, you know, from his commander's viewpoint, because I think they certainly would have seen the hypocrisy in what took place in that situation. But what's most significant is that I believe in Scripture reveals, we'll read it in a second, that David's sin here, the murder of Uriah, opened up a door for violence and rebellion in his family. Look at 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 9. Now, this is Nathan the prophet now who comes to speak to David. We're starting to see now the prophetic ministry come in hand with the kingly ministry and the role of the prophetic when the kingly goes off the rails. And this is a prime example of that. But Nathan comes to David and, speaking for God, says, "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you've murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife as your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you." And of course, the rest of the story is filled with that outworking. Absalom, his son, kills his own brother. He has him murdered. Amnon is murdered by Absalom. Absalom attempts to steal the crown in a coup to overtake his father. Later on, Adonijah, another son of David, attempts to steal the crown again in 1 Kings 1. So we just see there are seeds dispersed into his family of violence and rebellion. And I just believe these, again, are directly because of this act of disobedience, this one act of disobedience that opened the door, in my mind, for the demonic to have right for David and his offspring to be able to start to see some of these horrible results that we see later in David's life with his offspring. Questions or comments on that section, Dan?
Yeah, nobody submitted any questions on this section, but I guess for me, I keep looking back to the fact that this all started with him staying at home. It started with neglect of his duties. It started with him dropping self-discipline down for whatever reason to the point where he put himself in this place. And it just reminds me again, as you've mentioned it, it starts with the little choices we make. Nobody sets out to murder somebody.
That's right.
It starts with the little things and progresses, and how important the spiritual disciplines and are in our lives, and self-discipline. And so it's a good reminder to us all. Yeah. Shall we continue?
Yeah, sadly, I need to go on to some other things. Things that I would see that are definite flaws in David's life in his latter years. Maybe you would even call some of these sins. Not only did he commit adultery and commit murder, but we just see a pattern where he does not discipline his sons well. One of his sons, Amnon, rapes Tamar, and David knows about it, but he doesn't punish or discipline his son in that matter. Absalom, David's son, of course, is allowed to carry on this charm offensive to try to take over the kingship for 4 years. Look in 2 Samuel 15. I'll start reading in verse 1. This one just shocks me. 2 Samuel 15, 1. After this, Absalom, who was the firstborn at this time, brought a chariot of horses, and he hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him. He got up every early morning and went out to the gate of the city. When people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where in Israel they were from, and they would tell him their tribe. Then Absalom would say, "You've really got a strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. I wish I were the judge. Then everyone could bring their cases for me to judgment, and I would give them justice." When the people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took him by the hand and kissed him. Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. This went on for 4 years. David knew, must have known about what's going on here. This is seriously subversive. And yet he doesn't ever, we don't see that he addresses this with his son in any way. And of course, that spins out of control and ends up being a coup attempt, which we'll look at in a minute. Adonijah, another one of David's son, is also allowed to attempt to become king and attempts to overthrow David in 1 Kings 1:5. This is the story later on of Adonijah. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, "I will make myself king." So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run out in front of him. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, "Why are you doing that?" Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. So here's another son that goes through rebellion, goes through a chance and tries. He comes actually close in some ways of overthrowing his father. So it just seems like David has got this pattern in his life where he doesn't discipline his sons well. And the consequences are it almost costs him the crown a couple of times. In one of those situations, David is almost caused the entire army to be ashamed and desert. Look at 2 Samuel 19:5. This is after Absalom's attempt, and Absalom is killed by one of the commanders in a time that should have been a victory for David and for the army because of what they had gone through and how they had put their life on the line, really, to protect David and his kingship. Verse 5, Joab went to the king. David was all mopey and was, sad, and the soldiers came back ashamed of what they were involved with. And Joab comes to the king's room and says, "We saved your life today and the life of your sons and your daughters and your wives and your concubines. Yet you acted like this, making us feel ashamed of ourselves. You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that your commanders and troops mean nothing to you. It seems that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, you'd be pleased. Now go out there and congratulate your troops, for I swear by the Lord that if you do not go out, not a single one of them will remain here tonight, and you will be worse off than before." So you just see him pandering to these sons, and this particular son who's out of control, at the cost of his army. Again, David was a fighting man. He knew better than this. And yet he makes this critical, critical mistake, and one of his kings commanders has to step in to protect the integrity of his leadership. So you just see that he's got this pattern of not disciplining his sons well, not apparently paying attention to what they were up to. Questions or comments on any of that, Dan?
Just taking parental notes here and leadership notes. So, yeah, this has been what a switch from week one. I guess is all I can say. Things seem to be moving well, and all of a sudden they start going sideways. Does it continue for the rest of his life, or is this just a variable? Is there more?
Yeah, but wait, there's more. Let's keep going.
Okay.
So later on in his life, David also makes a serious mistake, a sin, where he counts the people. And we see this in 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 2. "Once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he caused David to harm them by taking a census. Go and count the people of Israel and Judah, the Lord told him. So the king said to Joab, the commanders of the army, take a census of all the tribes of Israel from Dan to the north to Beersheba in the south, so I may know how many people there are." This is in the context, of course, of God's anger and the discipline of God when he speaks this to David. And we don't really know exactly why this was such a serious deal, except maybe it had something to do with, by counting the people, then I can put my own confidence in my strength and in my numbers. I can start comparing to whatever armies might be coming. It looks like something it's a self-dependent kind of a thing to do. It's interesting in the First Chronicles passage. Now we're starting to get those stereo passages we talked about in 2 Samuel. The First Chronicles 21 passage opens with Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people. So 500 years later, there's a chronicler looking back and seeing there was something going on in here, something that God was allowing to take control of David's heart, something that I think was planted in David's heart already, some kind of pride or some kind of self-sufficiency that David numbers the people, and he goes against his own military commanders. Remember, one of the things that's been so great up to this point about David is he listens to his commanders. He references his men. He listens to what they have to say. Unlike Saul, David was very, very good at that. And yet in the latter part of his life, it seems like he had lost that ability. His commanders come to him and say, please don't do this. Don't number the people. They must have known that this was a serious thing and it was a wrong thing. David himself even later realizes this in 2 Samuel 24, just a paragraph later, 24:10. But after he'd taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him, and he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly by taking the census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing. Of course, this has huge consequences. The Lord brings the discipline, three options of what, how he's going to discipline the nation, and David chooses one of those. And because of that, 70,000 people die, innocent people, Israelites die because of David's sinful decision. So you just see these consequences starting to be multiplied in David's disobedience, lack of attention, sinfulness, whatever you want to call these kinds of things in the latter part of his life. And this was a serious one. Any comments or questions on that section, Dan?
Yeah, we actually had Andy and Diane and a whole bunch of people asked about the change there between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 as to who started this. In 2 Samuel, it says, hey, the Lord took David to this place, and then it's Satan. What's going on there? Is the Lord allowing, like, is it kind of a flashback to Job where the Lord's allowing Satan to do that? What's going on with this apparent contradiction?
Well, this is one of those things that I love about the Word of God, that we have the chronicler looking back after 500 years of history and bringing in some things that maybe didn't get mentioned or highlighted when it was first written. I love that about the Word of God, that we kind of get it in stereo in this situation.
Because 1 Chronicles is written many years later.
500 years maybe later, right.
Yeah.
So it's almost back to the same. Remember, for those of you who have been following and reading along, remember what happened with Pharaoh? It said God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
But then other places it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yeah. And then there was questions almost like the same question, which one was it, right?
Yeah.
Well, it's probably a bit of both in that. So there was something in David's heart that had taken seed, some kind of pride or self-sufficiency. And it looks like the Lord opened the gate slightly for the enemy, for Satan to be able to come in that situation and tempt David, and he took the bait. So, yeah, this is a complicated one, but I think it's similar to what we saw back with Pharaoh in that situation in Exodus 2.
But it's not the only one in this particular narrative. There's also a discrepancy about the money. In 2 Samuel 24, it talks about 50 shekels of silver, and Johan pointed this out to us and asked the question. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it's 600 shekels of gold. So again, is it a clarification? Is it a contradiction? Because, you know, it's glaring. It's there.
Yeah. I don't know the answer to that one.
Okay. Thanks for being honest.
Yeah. You know, it could be that there was currency issues 500 years later. There were changes sort of in how things were valued over that time, what the weights and measures were used. That's the best I can do.
Okay.
I come from the presupposition that Scripture does not have contradictions. So in a situation like this, I say, Lord, there's something I don't understand about this. My default is not, aha, I got you, the Bible's flawed. You know, there are many people that come at the Bible and see something like that. But this one I don't have an answer for, but many, many of those kinds of questions that have been asked all along as I've dug into them, I've thought, oh, there's some more there that I didn't know that actually corroborates the truthfulness of the Bible. Sorry, I'm not ready to unload on that one, but that's my best shot.
You know, I appreciate that because, you know, there's so many people who have, especially outside of the church community, who have an eye on, you know, are there mistakes? And some of us who are, especially as new believers, but even those of us who have been following Jesus for a while, we sometimes say, well, wait a minute, what about this? How do I answer? And sometimes just answering, you know what? That's a good question. I don't know.
And I have a lot of wonderful, in my library, I got a lot of stuff behind me that, you know, would I spend more time than I did on it, you know, might have been certainly found out. But even if I didn't, you know, I have this, I see those kinds of issues through the eyes of faith and say, Lord, even if I don't understand this in the end in heaven, when I get the whole picture, I'll get it. That's my presupposition.
There's a humility in that approach in saying that, hey, I don't have all the answers. And just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not able to be understood.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Can we continue?
Let's do.
Good.
No so, more hard
let's
questions.
Continue.
Okay.
No, let's get past these contradiction possibilities.
Yeah, and, so he counted the people. I think that was a definite sin in his life. Then one of the things that I see later in his life, too, that really, really stands out to me is it looks to me from my reading and my perspective that he waited too long to hand over power to his son Solomon. There's a number of times, if you were watching in the readings, where God reveals that Solomon is the chosen one to be the next king. So it wasn't like there was any question in David's mind about should Solomon be the king or not. A couple of times, God clearly reveals that. And there's almost some sort of mini ceremonies that we see as we're reading through that are starting to validate Solomon as king. But for some reason, whether those weren't grand enough or whatever, or David was trying to hold on to power or wasn't willing to let go of the reins, it just looked like he waited too long to hand over power. The revolt of Sheba alienates some of these northern tribes. We see this in 2 Samuel 20. Because of this uncertainty about who's supposed to be king, 2 Samuel 20, verse 1. There happened to be a troublemaker there named Sheba, born of Bichri, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Don't forget, that's a northern tribe. That's the tribe that Saul came from. And he blew the ram's horn and began to chant, "Down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Come on, you men of Israel, back to your homes." So all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. This could have been another illustration where David would have lost the crown, and yet it didn't happen. God protected him in that. But I think this confusion definitely messed up a lot of smooth transition that I don't think was – it didn't have to be this way is what I'm trying to say in this situation with Sheba. And this actually, if you're thinking through history, if you know it, what's coming up, this starts to show the seeds of the breakup between the northern part of the nation and the southern part of the nation, which would take place at the end of Solomon's life. So we're already seeing, again, some of these things that could be seen as mistakes in David's life, setting seeds into opening doors for tragedies to happen, you know, many years later. There's a situation where I think he probably shouldn't have been on the battlefield just in reading in 2 Samuel 21. For some reason, David stayed on the battlefield. David, a mighty warrior, you know, he's slain his tens of thousands. I mean, his whole life was, he was a very powerful warrior. But in this situation, at the end of his life, it's not clear whether he should have been there or not. Once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel, and David and his men were in the thick of battle. David became weak and exhausted. Ishbi-Benob was a descendant of the giants. His bronze spearhead weighed more than 7 pounds, and he was armed with a new sword. He had cornered David and was about to kill him. But Abiashi, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue and killed the Philistine. Then David's men declared, "You are not going out to battle with us again. Why risk snuffing out the light of Israel?" Again, just reading that, it's looking to me like David's hanging on too long or living in the past or shouldn't been in that situation in the battlefield. I think it's very clear that he waited too long to officially hand over power to Solomon. We see this very clearly in 1 Kings 1:23. Again, he knew that Solomon was supposed to be king. It was very clear a number of times, and there was even some mini ceremonies sort of recognizing that. But in the end, when he's a very, very old man, aged man, can't even keep warm in bed at night on his own, Nathan has to come before him. Nathan went in and bowed before the king with his face to the ground, and Nathan asked, "My lord, the king, have you decided that Adonijah will be the next king and that he will sit in your throne? Today he's sacrificed many cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and he's invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. He's also invited the commanders of the army and Abiathar, the priest. They are feasting and drinking with him and shouting, 'Long live Adonijah!' But he did not invite me or Zadok the priest or Benaniah your servant Solomon. My lord, has the king really done this without letting of his officials know who should be the next king?" In that situation, there's a kingship taking place that has nothing to do with David's intentions. Again, it's another run for the kingdom. And David has to act very quickly and set up a situation to actually bring a coronation in to Solomon and protect the kingship for who was supposed to be the king, Solomon. So it just looks to me like he waited too long to hand over power. Some of the consequences we mentioned that plant seeds of discontent in the northern tribes. We see that later on. And he almost lost the ability to crown Solomon as the chosen king. So it's a sad part at the end of his life. Anything there, Dan, you want to bring up or touch base with?
I've got people asking questions real time here, so I'm juggling right now. Patty sent in a really good question earlier this last week, and she said, in all of this, on all this battlefield stuff and all this fighting that's still going on, why is David still trying to conquer more lands or more people? Is this continuing to clear the lands from the, God inviting them to clear the Israelites to clear the promised lands out, and he's following up on what hasn't been done formally in the time of the, before the time of the judges and the time of the judges? Is it greed? Is it just him defending his lands that he's got to go out for battle? What's with all the war still going on?
Yeah, good question. So if you look at the big picture in David's life, he finished the conquest of what was laid out and supposed to be the promised land. That's what was so amazing about his kingship. But there's definitely a lot of defensive actions taking place. So the Philistines coming after David and other nations coming after David to attempt to take back that promised land. So that's where you see David as the defender, as the protector for the nation of Israel. So yeah, I think it, the great thing about the end of David's life was you see a peace that's developed, and he hands over the kingdom to his son, and all of that fighting really is done. The borders are settled, and the nation is secure. Those nations that would keep coming against Israel and trying to usurp Israel basically gave up. So he was successful in that, but I don't think it's a power grab. I don't see him going off trying to take over Egypt or something like that.
Okay, good. As you mentioned, there's starting to be peace, and he's starting to get old, and his life's coming to a conclusion. Can you give us a picture of the last, the last chapter of his life here as he concludes this reading?
The good thing is that, I've been really hard, and I've been struggling with, measuring my words tonight to not try to be ragging on David, because he's an amazing king. He's done more than I will ever dream of doing. So, there are some good things that also took place in the latter part of David's life. He did a good job of setting up Solomon for success as the next king. So a couple of illustrations of that. He sorted out the problem with the Gibeonites. We read about that. This is a problem that Saul had created, his predecessor. The Gibeonites were protected, even though they pulled the wool over Joshua. But Saul violated that and killed a lot of the Gibeonites. And God brought that back up later and showed David through a famine that had to be dealt with. And David did that. He didn't just pass that problem on to the next generation like Saul had done. So there's a lot of strength in that he finished those issues that had to be finished in his lifetime. He set up an amazing administration for the temple, the operations, the worship, the sacrifices, the security of the temple. All that machinery was in place by the end of his life. So all of these teams of people, the resources that were together, the real detailed worship plans, teams of worship leaders, training of worship leaders, sacrifices, and all of the orderly setup of that with the Levites, the security of the temple and of Jerusalem. I mean, just David set in huge amounts of administrative procedures that laid the groundwork so Solomon really could come and step in and be successful as he went into the building of the first temple. So that was great. And then David provided materials and plans for the temple. God made it clear, because David was a man of blood, he was a fighting man, Scripture says he had blood in his hands, that God said, you're not going to be the one to build that first temple, but you're going to be able to provide the resources. So he does this amazing job of specific plans and setting up all of these resources. And he sets the example of giving later in his life, which I just love. Look at it in 1 Chronicles 29:3. Toward the end of David's life, he says, now because of my devotion to the temple of my God, I'm giving all of my own private treasuries of gold and silver to help in the construction. This is in addition to the building materials I've already collected for the holy temple. So he personally you know, makes a huge donation of things for this temple. We see this in five. That sets off an amazing snowball of generosity within the rest of the leaders. And 1 Chronicles 29:5, starting the second part, then David says, "Now then, who will follow my example and give offerings to the Lord today?" Verse 6, "Then the family of leaders, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the generals and the captains of the army, and the king's administrative officers all gave willingly." So, you know, David set a great example of giving, sacrificial giving, to prepare this for the temple. And so there's just good things that David did in the end of his life. It wasn't all bad as well. There was a legacy that he set up for Solomon that ended up having good fruit as Solomon stepped in, and we'll read about that in the next couple weeks. So it wasn't all bad. There was definitely some good things there too. Anything there before we finish up, Dan?
Yeah, a couple of additional questions, some that were sent in earlier this week. And by the way, we really appreciate all those people who, as they're doing their readings, are sending these in real time. It's great. Also love when you throw them in just during the live stream. Sometimes you can't get to them, but I'm going to try to sneak one here in the end, here at the end here, Mark. But Teresa asked earlier, God asks David to kill enemies, and as you said, finish the issues that needed to be finished in his lifetime, and then held him to account against that by not letting him build the temple because his hands were, you know, covered in blood, because the bloodshed had blood on his hands. It doesn't seem fair. David, you can't do this because you did what I asked you to, in a sense, is what's being said.
Well, I've been thinking about that one, and that's a very good question. You know, there was times when David laid his enemies out like cordwood and you know, took a string and every pretty rough stuff, eh? I wonder if all of that was God's purposes.
Okay.
It's possible that David went too far. I don't know this. I can't say it in scripture and verse, but those admonitions later on for God could be God saying, yes, you've done well with what I've asked you, but you did some additional stuff, so you're not going to be the one.
What you did isn't the problem. It's how you maybe went about it, perhaps.
Could have been that too. Although I can't tell you that scripture and verse, but for whatever reason, God did not want David to build the temple, but he allowed him to put the plans together and all the resources together.
Okay, good. Number two of three, 2 Samuel 22 is, it doesn't really fit in with the story this week, but it's in this week's reading. So it's about a song of praise that David sings after being rescued from Saul. And in the midst of that song of praise, he alludes to, you know, God, I'm righteous. God, I'm blameless. God, I'm clean before you. Although we've just talked about blood on his hands, and clearly something is off.
What verses?
I believe this is 2 Samuel 22:21-25 specifically.
Oh yeah, I see it.
Yeah, and I guess the question that was asked is simply this: is he being arrogant here? Is he forgetting all the bad stuff he's done? Is this before he did the bad stuff? How does this just doesn't seem to fit as he's boasting about his goodness in the midst of all this blood on the hands talk?
Well, again, good questions. I mean, the stuff you guys are coming up with because you're reading is great. And I love that you're wrestling with this stuff. If you look back at the beginning of that passage, it says David sang this song to the Lord in the day the Lord rescued him from all his enemies and from Saul.
Right.
So that could well have been recorded earlier in David's life, you know, when David was on the run from Saul.
Right.
Some of these things, again, we're very linear. Our Western mindset is very Greek. We start here, next. Hebrews are not like that. They don't tell stories like that. They're like, whoa, and they come back, and they come over here and come back. And so it could have been that was a situation maybe in the earlier part of his life when he's thinking like that. Okay. Because definitely, I don't think you could say that with a straight face after some of the things we talked about tonight.
Yeah. Okay, good. And quickly, the third one is just a clarification that Kim has asked for. We talked about David taking the census and this stuff a moment ago. Was taking the census a sin because God made a covenant that there would be no more census earlier? Is that why it was a sinful act? What exactly was the sin in here?
Yeah, it's a good question, Kimmy. So there are times in the Word of God when God asks the leaders to take a census. If you remember from our reading in the past, there are times when God says, you know, I want to know how many, or he knows it, but count the Levites, count the this, count the whatever. So there are definitely times when God says it's okay to do a census. There are also definitely times when God says, do not take a census. Okay. A census. So we've seen that a couple of different times. And again, it's the, we've talked about this before, but the creativity of God, just because he does something one way in the past doesn't mean he'll always do it the same way in the future. So that's why we have to be listening to God and being obedient to God and not just doing stuff, but saying, God, is this what you'd like? Clearly in this situation, even though God was disciplining David, it wasn't what was supposed to take place.
Yeah, good. Thanks for that clarification. Appreciate it. That's a lot that we've covered tonight, the latter part of David's life. It's been great. Can you, as you do so well, can you give us kind of a take home or a thought that kind of wraps it up and that we can kind of journal about in the next couple of days here as we reflect on our readings from this last week?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, he was an amazing man, a man after heart, God's own heart, you know, a worshiper, someone who loved God. But the thing that I have been thinking about all week in preparation for tonight is this, that there really is no such thing as private sin. This kind of notion is, I think, one of the devil's favorite strategies. He wants to speak into our lives and whisper in our ear something like, this won't affect anyone else. Go ahead and just do that thing. Or this is a consensual act between just the two of you. It won't affect anyone else. And I just see in David's life and from other places in Scripture, there's no such thing as a private sin. Sin separates us from God. And this is why we need a Savior. And it's a lie to think that we can do something or we'll look at something in the corner of our room and it doesn't affect or no one sees things and it doesn't make any difference to anybody. All sin has consequences and all sin leads to death. Sometimes not until multiple generations later, sadly. But we see this in Psalm 51. And I just wanted to read a couple passages. Such a powerful psalm. And I love in the chronological Bible that we're getting these psalms right in the mix with the history, because Psalm 51 talks about a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came after him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. So we see this is right on the heels of getting called out in that process of repentance, and such a powerful psalm. But David says in verse 3, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. That's such a revealing thing about sin, that any sin, even sin that we think is small and is private and is secretive, it's rebellion against God. In verse 4a, he says, against you, he's speaking to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done evil in your sight. Against you alone, God. I mean, Bathsheba, Uriah, the, you know, all this stuff. Yeah, those were all things that were related. But David, when he comes to the core of repentance, says, actually, God, this is something between you and I. What I thought was okay and hidden and when you wouldn't mind, it wouldn't make a difference. When he comes to repentance, he realizes, it's against you that I've sinned, Lord. Look down in verse 10. He's crying out to God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Don't banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember the beginning of David's anointing? The Holy Spirit came on David, and David's recognizing, God, please don't disqualify me for your presence and the leadership of your Holy Spirit in my life because of this massive sin. So again, he's coming to terms with the fact that what I thought was private actually is having huge implications in my life. Look down in verse 17. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken or repentant heart, O God. So I just love 51 in the midst of all of the sadness of David and Uriah and Bathsheba and the loss of a child and all those things that were probably opened up in his family line after. David is coming back to God and repenting and realizing, you know what? I have been sold a bill of goods. I thought this could be done and it wouldn't have impact. And every sin has impact. And that's the part that I guess has been sobering to me in my own life too, is that there's nothing hidden from God. And there's no sin that's without consequence. And that's why we need a Savior. And if you're thinking of specific things that you've done right now, it's a good reminder that you need a Savior. There's no condemnation for those things. There's only forgiveness in Christ Jesus by his blood. But we have to become serious about sin. There are no little sins and no hidden sins. And I just love, even in the midst of this huge mess up in David's life, him coming back to the Lord and realizing, God, this is something between you and I that I need to get right. And how amazing a God we have that in those moments he floods in. He will not reject a broken and repentant heart. That's the kind of God we serve. And I know that I'm looking forward in heaven to celebrating with David and the things in his life, even in the midst of these huge mistakes, because of the goodness of God and because of the forgiving nature of God. So let's pray together as we close. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who sees. That's unpleasant sometimes if we're honest, because we hope that maybe you don't see some things in our life. But Lord, the one who knows me best loves me most. And I just have said that so many times to you, God, and I thank you that you are the God who loves us. Thank you for sending Jesus on the cross to pay the final penalty for this sin and my sin and all sin. You're such a good God, Lord, and I thank you how you run to us when we repent and turn around and restore a right relationship with us, Lord. That's just something that's so amazing, and we say thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this life and for these words. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Mark, thanks again for walking us through this last couple of weeks in the study of the life of David. So much good life application for us in looking at someone from the past. And that's the beauty of Scripture. It brings life. It takes what God has done and applies it to us and our communities and grows us more and more into the image of Christ. And so we love it. We thank you for doing that. Can you give me a little bit of a teaser? Next week, we start something new. As far as
dude, I just finished up this week. Give me a break,
well,
man.
Well, not teaching, but we're moving from history into a new area of Scripture, a new style of Scripture. Can you talk to us about that very briefly? And I hadn't asked you ahead of time to do this.
No, it's fine. This has been historical narrative, many of what we're looking at so far. This happened. This is why I think it happened. It's historical narrative. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks in a lot of poetry and worship. Yeah. So I'm going to have to shift gears. So pray for me as I prepare for this. Yeah. I'm very excited about what's coming up. Yeah. And then we're going to see the diversity in the Word of God, the different kinds of literature in God's Word in the next couple of weeks too. Yeah. So
awesome. Thanks so much. And we'll talk to you in another week's time, Mark. Guys, as Mark alluded to there, we're moving into the book of Psalms in this next week. It's going to be week 19, day 126 to day 131, and I'm really excited about it. I love the opportunity to read and just reflect and to soak in these Psalms. We're going to be traveling through a lot of them each day. My encouragement to you as you do the reading is to, as you read a number of the Psalms each day, as is in our reading plan, just pick one and spend some time soaking in it. Letting it soak into your heart and your mind, and maybe even doing some journaling on it this week. So as we're shifting up the type of style of narrative to now wisdom literature, switch up how you're interacting with it as well. Adapt to that, and you'll just find so much fruit and so much life in that. Guys, as always, it's been great being with you this week. I want to remind you once again that you can go to OceansideChurch.ca/2020 and find some great resources there. As well, if you've just jumped into us the last few weeks, you can go back there and find all the old episodes as well to bring you up to speed if you want to go back. Or if you want to just look at, say, the book of Job or just the book of Genesis, you can do that as well. One final thought. If you haven't subscribed to the YouTube channel yet and you're watching the YouTube channel right now, would you do that? If you haven't shared this particular episode on social media yet, whether you're watching it live right now or whether you're listening to it on Apple or Spotify podcasts, would you share it or tell some other people about it? We want to let others in on this great resource that Oceanside School of the Bible is providing each and every week through 2020. So please take a minute to do that and let others know if you've enjoyed this. And as always, it'll be great to get your texts this week as you have more questions as we move through the book of Psalms. Guys, God bless you, and we'll see you next week.